Hello. Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration together is from Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Says the word of our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God, our Heavenly Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I cannot believe in a God who would send people to hell for... Now, I don't know how that sentence ends in your conversations. I can't even begin to imagine how that sentence may end in your own mind. But in my experience in talking with others who struggle with this idea, that a loving God could also punish people eternally, their list of things that end this particular thought never includes the kinds of reprehensible acts that traumatize the most vulnerable kinds of people. The sentence never ends with the kinds of confessions that would shock court-appointed public defenders. It never ends with the kind of wicked conduct that history books record as a warning to future generations. Now, when people talk about how they can't believe in a God who would send people to hell for... they typically finish off that sentence with the kinds of things that they're personally prone to. The kinds of things that they witness in the lives of their loved ones. The kinds of behaviors and lifestyles that they deem to not be doing anybody much harm. So when someone struggles with the idea of God sending people to hell, more often than not, it is not that the existence of hell is incompatible with the existence of a loving God in their mind. Their problem is not that some people go to hell. Their problem is that too many people seem to be headed on a path for hell. Their problem is with the extensive nature of hell's guest list, because nobody has much of a problem with God eternally condemning immoral monsters like Hitler and Dahmer, Jared from Subway. Rather, they're appalled at the notion that God would send their nice neighbors, their diligent co-workers, their devoted family members to the same place as these infamous fiends. Why is that? Now, it's not that they think their friends and family are perfect. They'll admit that they've made their mistakes, that they have their faults, but they're good folks. Now, what do they mean by that, good? Well, they mean that the things that these people have done wrong are understandable, while the wicked acts of villainous individuals in human history, those things are unconscionable. And perhaps this is a struggle that you've experienced personally in your conversations. Maybe it's something that you wrestle with in your own mind. But I want you to understand that what you're wrestling with is not God's love, but rather God's holiness. Now, the two are not meant to be totally separate matters. After all, they do characterize the same Lord. However, as we are trying to understand this, we have to look at what God's word says. In fact, to really understand what God means when he says he is love, we have to know how that harmonizes with the fact that he says he is also perfect. And Isaiah chapter 6 is a great place for us to work all of this out. Because there are a few places in Scripture that give us a clearer glimpse into God's love and his holiness, and how these two cooperate than Isaiah chapter 6. Now, what I just read for you was a life-changing experience for Isaiah. Now, he tells us this was already a tumultuous time, not only in his life, but in the nation of Israel, because King Uzziah had died. And King Uzziah, for all his faults and for all his flaws, had been a pretty good king. Pretty successful at protecting the borders of the nation of Israel. Pretty successful at defending God's people. And any time a king dies, especially a good king, there's a certain amount of unrest and anxiety. And Isaiah was surely wrestling with that as the Lord's prophet, but then Isaiah saw someone far greater than King Uzziah. He saw the king, the Lord Almighty, high and exalted, seated on a throne, the hem of his robe filling the temple. And on each side of God were two, and on each side of God were a single seraphim angel, two in total. They were covering themselves with wings and calling back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So whatever limited view Isaiah once had of the Lord Almighty, of the King, was now obscured by the smoke. As this moment fell upon him, it was quickly gone. But even this brief encounter with the living Lord God was too much for Isaiah. That's why in verse 5 he cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, this was a life-changing experience for Isaiah, but that's not why it was written down. See, in these brief verses, we see that an encounter with the living Lord Almighty exceeds anyone's expectation. We also see that an encounter with the Lord Almighty prompts a person to do some serious self-examination. See, we have to understand who Isaiah was at this moment. He was a spokesman for the Lord. He was a believer. So he believed that the Lord God Almighty was powerful, that he was great, that he was big, that he was holy, and he expected to see the Lord in the temple. But when God gave him this glimpse, it was still far more than he expected. As God displayed his presence in his temple, Isaiah recognized that the temple could barely contain even the hem of the Lord Almighty's robe. See, God was so much bigger, so much more, so much holier than Isaiah previously thought. That's why he cries out, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And if this is how Isaiah reacted, that should cause us to pause for a bit. You see, we may openly confess that God is love, that he is truthful, that he is good, and he is all these things. But we must not let our own frail concepts of love and truth and goodness limit God. God is not just what we think of as loving or lovely. God is not governed by what seems good to us. God is not limited to say what we already know to be true. If God were limited by our ideas and our constructs, well, he would be no God at all. We must understand that when we say God is love, we do not mean that he meddles in our lives in kind of a nice way, like Cupid. When we say that God is good, we don't mean that he shows up occasionally with gifts like Santa Claus. When we say that God is truth, we do not mean that he is some kind of honest and courageous hero like George Washington. When we say that God is love, that God is good, that God is truth, we must understand that we learn what love, what goodness, and what truth really are from studying who God is, what he has revealed about himself to us in his word. we must understand that just as God did not fit inside the temple, he will not fit in the boxes of love and goodness and truth that we fashion for him. But there is more here. See, Isaiah's encounter with God also prompted some serious self-examination. He confesses quickly, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Now, of all the sins to confess, this seems like a pretty strange one to us, because when we think of wicked people, it's their actions that come to mind, not their words that defile them. But as Isaiah examined himself, he saw that his unclean lips had wrecked himself. The things that he had once said now were haunting him. The way he had talked about his God, his neighbors, and himself incriminated him as he stood in the divine courtroom. But it was more than just that. He also admits, "I live among a people of unclean lips." Now, this is not Isaiah merely pointing the finger at the culture around him, saying, what chance do I stand? Rather, he's admitting that he had heard others lie and gossip, slander, and use the Lord's name in vain, that he had said nothing in those moments or said far too little. He recognized here, as he stood before the Lord Almighty, that his own speech and the times that he was silent had been self-serving and sinful. Are you and I any less ruined by nature than Isaiah? Whom among us has kept a tight rein on our tongues? How many of us would be proud to review the transcripts of our past week? How many of us would want to share that with our loved ones? Now, your mind may first run to your struggle with vulgar language. And that's hardly holy speech. But even if we don't find ourselves dropping bombs in common conversations, we have to ask ourselves, are the subjects of our conversations, are they set apart for the Lord by his word? Here we see the answer is no. All the gossip, all the prejudiced remarks about complete strangers, all the things and the people that we ridicule and criticize without ever once offering to help to improve. We so quickly speak recklessly one moment, arrogantly the next. Our foolishness and our haughtiness are so hard for us to hide when we look at our lips. They lie and they deceive. They destroy the reputations of some and flatter the egos of others. We'll insert ourselves into arguments that have nothing to do with us and then suddenly become mute when we know we ought to be rebuking someone else. What's the common thread? Well, our lips offer praise constantly to the idol of self. You see, what we say may seem like a small matter to us, but in the presence of the holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty, what seems small is ruinous. And yet what Isaiah is confessing here is much more than just how small things separate us from the holy God. Isaiah's confession here is intensely personal because this man is a prophet. He is a full-time communicator. His lips were as important to him as a jeweler's eyes, as a mechanic's hands, as an athlete's legs, a musician's ears, or a model's face. This was his greatest strength. And in all likelihood, his lips, Isaiah's ability to communicate, was the thing he was most proud of. And God's holiness exposed what was Isaiah's greatest strength to be utter weakness. All that's heavy stuff for us too, isn't it? There's no such thing as a small sin in the presence of the holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty. What we assess as our own strength, what we're best at, is utter weakness and failure. And so we must confess with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe to me, I am ruined." But God did not reveal himself to Isaiah just to fill this man with dread. God would not let this encounter with himself end in Isaiah's exasperation over his own sinfulness. Now, God came to Isaiah for a specific reason, to expose his sin, to forgive that sin, and to energize him for his work. See, the moment that Isaiah confesses his sin, God's servants, the seraphim, fly into action. They don't even wait for the Lord to say a word because they know this is precisely why they are there. Going to the altar, they grab a coal with this special set of tongs, and the seraphim angel touches Isaiah's lips with a live coal. See how the living God, in his love, reaches out and touches the unclean lips of a man who is in anguish over his own guilt, his own sin. This is not something that Isaiah asks for, but God, out of pure grace, gifts Isaiah the full forgiveness of sins. The Lord Almighty accomplishes atonement. This is what God is pleased to do. And what Isaiah experienced here was anticipating God's great atonement. The holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty, whose glory fills the whole earth, chose purely out of his grace to forgive our wickedness and to cover our guilt with his glorious self. You see, when God's glory was fully revealed, the temple shook and sinners were forgiven. See, that's what happened at Jesus' crucifixion, which Jesus describes as his hour of glory. The glorious Son of God took the place of disgraced sinners. The Lord Almighty became weak and vulnerable and died. The Holy, Holy, Holy One of Israel became sin so that we could be made holy in God's sight. Our goodness never would have been good enough. Only Christ's sacrificial righteousness atones for our sins. Our strengths are far too easily exploited. So Christ became weak to redeem us from all our sins. Christ experienced the searing pain of hell so that our guilt might be taken away forever. And when he died, the temple shook, and it is finished. Christ dealt with our sin and our iniquities, our guilt and our shame. There on Calvary, we see how God's holiness and his love cooperate. There on the cross, we receive both. Now, I know for some, it is hard to believe that God would send people to hell for what they see as spiritual misdemeanors. But for me, for Isaiah, for those who have an encounter with God, it is far harder to understand why God would send his one and only Son, who is perfect in every way, to hell for me. But what I would never dream up, God did. What I would never conceive, God reveals to me in his scripture. God did this to remain perfect and just, to justify the ungodly, the imperfect. This is how God's holiness and his love work together. And do you see how that experience with atonement changed Isaiah? He was once forlorn, but now he was forgiven. He was once despairing and anticipating his own annihilation. Now his sin has been atoned for, and he's eager to serve the Lord with everything he had and was. See, this is what an encounter with the holy, holy, holy King, the Lord Almighty, does to all sinners. See, every time we gather together in God's house, every time we dig into his word, we come to grips with our own sinfulness. God's law reveals that on our own, we are, like Isaiah, utterly ruined. Then God, in his grace, proclaims the good news of a Savior who has been born to us. In Christ, we are redeemed, and now we are ready to glorify God with all that we have and are. We know on our own we'd never be good enough, but God has made us holy in Christ. And that same God, whose holiness and love converge on the cross to atone for the sins of you and me, now has a question for us. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Just like Isaiah, we know well what we were. We also know that just like Isaiah, we live among a people of unclean lips. We work alongside people who, without an encounter with the holy and loving Lord Almighty, will have a woe is me moment on Judgment Day. We love people whom we see to be headed down a ruinous path. God calls us to speak his word in this world, in a world that far too quickly decides what God can and cannot do without any insight from his word. This is why we speak. This is why God sends us. Who will go for God and speak of his holiness? Who will witness his love? What else can we say? Here am I. Send me. Amen.